We will turn, please, in God's Word to Ezekiel 14 again. Ezekiel chapter 14. And I want us to look, with the Lord's help, at the closing two verses of the chapter. Although we're going to consider aspects of the earlier verses as well. Ezekiel 14:22. Yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings. And ye shall be comforted concerning the evil, the calamity that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings. And ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. We will seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to meditate upon his word. Let us look to the Lord, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that all comfort comes from the Lord. And we pray that our hearts will be comforted as we meditate upon thy holy truth. O Lord, we pray not only for comfort, but for challenge, for instruction, for correction, admonition. O Lord, grant that needed help of the Spirit then in this season. Come and deal with our waiting souls. And we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. In 1952, A.W. Pink published a little book, Comforts for Christians. It was made up of sermons that he had preached during the 30 years prior in the United States as well as here in Australia. And taking that title, Comforts for Christians, surely the implication is that Christians need comfort. I'm sure that's why Pink used that title. That as Christians would see that book, they would think, yes, these are words that I need. I need comfort. It is the Lord's purpose that we would be a people that rejoice in our salvation. And all true comfort comes from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. Now, in the latter part of Ezekiel 14, we see that there is to be comfort for those that are in exile. And so those that are with Ezekiel in exile, the Lord is promising, I am going to bring you great comfort. And if we were able to go back and survey those that were in exile, if we were to ask them the question, what would it be that would comfort you? I imagine the responses would have been something like this. We would be comforted if we would know that our exile would end soon, and if the exile did end soon. We would be comforted if Jerusalem was not to be destroyed after all. We would be comforted if the mocking of the Babylonians against us would stop. And yet, as the Lord promises to comfort the exiles, he is not promising any of those things. And the Lord is saying, no, those are not the things that are going to comfort you. In fact, none of those things will happen. But you're going to be comforted as I do destroy Jerusalem by the sword, famine, deadly beasts, and pestilence. And you will be comforted in seeing a remnant that are spared that death and destruction. And they will be brought into exile with you. And I think as we read the last two verses of the chapter, we are to be shocked. This is not the way that man asks to be comforted. But what a comfort it was to be. Comfort in seeing these miserable and broken exiles coming to join with them in exile. Comfort in hearing Jerusalem was destroyed. But how is it so? What comfort is there in that? The comfort is this, in knowing that God has done, and that God has done right. To know that God has done justly. To know that God has done all things well. And so the people in the coming day would speak as Abraham did concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And here then is the comfort. Comfort at knowing that God has done right. I want to think with you, first of all, comfort in seeing God's hatred of sin. And these people were to be comforted in seeing God's hatred of sin. And this truth is something that would certainly be disputed by the ungodly around us. The ungodly around us want a God who tolerates sin. The ungodly around us want a God who excuses sin, and in our day, they want a God that delights in sin. And that thought is not entirely new. It was a problem that existed even among these exiles in Babylon. And so the chapter opens, chapter 14, verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. They sat in my presence. And if we just take that verse 1 in isolation, it all seems very good. Here are a group of men, and they're coming to the prophet. They enter into the presence of the prophet, and it's as if they're saying, is there any word from the Lord? It all sounds very good. It all seems so pious. And there's different views as to who these elders are. Some think that this was a delegation that had come from Jerusalem, wanting to meet with the prophet, with the exiles. Another view is that the elders are actually elders that were in exile with Ezekiel. I think, given the whole context of the chapter, that is the right view. If they really wanted to seek a true prophet, there was one with them in. Sorry, if the men in Jerusalem wanted to seek a true prophet, there was one in Jerusalem, that was Jeremiah. But these men, as they came, they were hypocrites. Now, they may well have been saying in their hearts, we are not like the people back in Jerusalem. Because remember, Ezekiel was able to share concerning the idolatry that was prevalent in Jerusalem, even in the temple. And these men might say, we are not like that. We have not erected idols here in Babylon. But the Lord sees into their hearts. Verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. They have set up idols in their heart. And the point is that God saw. And so here, men, they are coming with this request, please speak to us. But the truth is, they had already decided what they wanted to hear. So they did want a word from God, but not any word. A word that would fit with what they already wanted to hear. Now, the ungodly certainly do this today. And there are many, and they would like to hear a comforting word from God. There are many, and they would like to hear a comforting word from the preacher. But it will have to be within certain confines, because the ungodly have set up idols in their heart. They have made their own God. And so they are not entirely submissive. In fact, they're far from submissive to the God of the Bible. And they may take certain aspects of the God of the Bible, and they want that. But they don't want the justice of God. They don't want the holiness of God. And so they come wanting some comfort. Yes, allow me to have my sin. Allow me to have my lifestyle, and yet the comfort that in the end all will be well. And yet even as Christians, we can do the same thing. If we want to follow a particular course of action, we want God to put his blessing upon it. We want God to approve of it. And God in his word may say no. But somehow we want God to approve of our disobedience. And so it might be something in relation to the Lord's day. Lord, permit me to do this despite what your word says about the Lord's day. Bless me anyway. Or it might be in relation to a relationship or in marriage. I want to marry this person, and I don't want God to stand in my way, but I still want God to put his blessing upon that. We've set up an idol in the heart. And the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, you'll not give comfort to these men as they have come to receive it. In verse 5, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are estranged from me through their idols. They are become as strangers. Therefore, verse 6, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And so whatever it is that has taken the place of God, or whatever false conception we have of God, God's word is repent. Repent. And now coming back to my point then here, that there's a comfort in seeing God's hatred of sin. In the context, the Lord is exposing hypocrisy. In the context, God is exposing playing with religion. Playing with religion that says God will be comforted and God will, comfort you even with your hypocrisy. You thought it would be a comfort to deceive God. But actually the comfort is knowing that God is holy. There's no true comfort in having a God who tolerates and excuses sin. But actually, Ezekiel then is saying, the comfort is in knowing that God is holy. And so then, when these exiles would come and would join the exiles that were already with Ezekiel, the exiles that were with Ezekiel would have to say, God is holy. God did not tolerate the sin that was abounding in Jerusalem. And whether that sin was open or secret, God did not tolerate it. And so in the verses 14, well, it's actually verse 13 onwards, we read about three godly men of the Old Testament, Noah, Job, and Daniel. And God says that he's going to bring these four atrocities upon the land: famine, noisome beasts, sword, and pestilence. And the Lord is saying, if it were possible for these three godly men to be in the land, Job, Daniel, and Noah, yet still the land would not be protected from the wrath of God. So if it were possible to take these three men and put them into Jerusalem, yet still, Jerusalem would not be preserved. Now, I should say this is not a denial of the truth that God does restrain on account of the ungodly. There are times that the Lord preserves on account of the presence of the godly there. And there are times that the Lord blesses on account of the presence of a believer. That's not the matter for discussion in this chapter. Rather, what has been emphasized is that each person, every individual, has a personal duty before the Lord to repent. That each individual must themselves repent personally. And so then, merely having a godly person in the land will not spare the people in it. Merely having some godly relative will not preserve the relatives. Now, the relatives, of course, are blessed. But the relatives have to come to know the Lord for themselves. And so remember, the people back in Jerusalem, according to what we looked at last time in chapter 13, they were quite happy to put their trust in foolish prophets. And here the message is then, how foolish it would be to trust a foolish prophet, because the Lord says, I would not even spare Jerusalem for the sake of a godly man, or for the sake of three godly men. The godliness of one man or three will not hide my sight from the ungodliness that prevails in that city. And we'll think about these three men for a few moments then. I should say that this passage is a great confirmation that these three men actually existed. And so the liberals will dispute if there really was a Noah, if there really was a Job, if there really was a Daniel. And I believe we are to see these three figures then, as Ezekiel is surely showing, as three historic figures. They really did exist. Nor do we need to assume that the Daniel that's in view here is not the Daniel that we read of in the Bible. Sadly, some evangelicals, well, I think it's sad, some evangelicals have joined with the liberals and said, well, maybe Daniel here isn't actually Daniel. Maybe it's somebody else that we read of in secular history from an earlier period of Bible history. But I believe when Ezekiel says Daniel, it is indeed Daniel. And so here are three men. One was from the era prior to the flood, or part of his life was prior to the flood, Noah. One from the era after the flood, that is Job, who we believe lived around the time of Abraham. And then one from the present time, I don't mean our present time, but the present time of Ezekiel. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. And we could look at it another way. One from the law, the books of the law. One from the writings, from the poetry section of the Old Testament. And then one from the prophets. Now, all three of these men were righteous. Genesis 6 verse 9, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Job 1 verse 8, there was none like unto Job in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And perfect is not there in the sense that he had no sin at all. We know that Job did have sin, but perfect in the sense that he was righteous before the Lord. And we know that Daniel was a righteous man. In Daniel chapter 1, he with the three friends would not defile himself with the king's meat. All three men were justified men. And so in these words, in the middle section of the chapter, it speaks of their righteousness. For example, verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, it's not teaching that these three men earned their way to God through their good works. It's not teaching that these three men earned their own righteousness. But having the righteousness of God imputed to them, what was now their righteousness had been imputed to them was of no value as far as the eternal state is to anyone else. As I've said, we all need to experience the Lord's grace for ourselves. And these three men walked with God. And we read that explicitly of Noah. Noah walked with God. Job feared God. We know he walked with God. He came and presented himself before the Lord. Daniel was one that walked with God. We see that in his prayer life, don't we? He knew God. And so all three men walked with God. They knew sanctification, growth in grace. And we could say that these were the godliest men in their generation. Noah, the godliest man at that time. Job, the godliest man in his era. Daniel, the godliest man at that time. And not only that, they remained godly when they were surrounded by compromisers. You think of the sin that abounded in the day of Noah, and yet Noah remained pure. You remember even the disappointment that Job had, as his wife said, curse God and die. Yet still, Job was unwavering. Daniel, remember in Daniel chapter 1, there were many princes that were taken there, but we only read of Daniel and the three friends that refused to compromise. And I think the implication is that the rest did compromise. But Daniel stood firm. Daniel had that firm resolve. And so if we could think in our minds then of these captives coming to Babylon. Now it hasn't happened yet. Ezekiel is saying what is going to happen. So Jerusalem in chapter 14 is still standing. But the Lord is showing Ezekiel, Jerusalem will fall, and when it falls, there will be another group taken captive that will not be destroyed by the sword. And as these captives come, and I'm sure they would be a miserable looking lot, and yet the Lord says, you who are already captives will be comforted. Because God's holiness will be declared. God would not tolerate sin. Hypocrisy is no small matter then. And God's holiness then is to be that which does encourage us. If God did turn a blind eye to sin, if God did go light on sin, he would cease to be God. If God is not holy, then what point would there be in trusting such a God? And this is the point then that Ezekiel is seeking to get across to these exiles. If God is going to go light in Jerusalem, then what sort of a God is that anyway? But if God is a God of holiness, he's a God worth having. And as Christians, we rejoice in this because God cannot look on sin, but God has provided the means of salvation for us. That yes, God's holiness is that which ought to stir and convict. But like Noah, Job, and Daniel, we see the truth of Christ. All three of these men were men that we see in relation to the altar. Remember how, after the flood, Noah erected the altar. Both at the beginning and the end of the book of Job, we see him in relation to the altar. Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem because he was thinking about the altar. Why? Not merely for the altar's sake, but insofar as it pointed to Jesus Christ. And the holiness of God then is a comfort to us tonight as Christians, very especially because we see that God's holy demands have been met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That God will judge sin. God will deal with all sin. But praise God, there is mercy in the gospel. As we think of the mention of these three men, we might have the thought in our hearts, well, we need Noah, we need Daniel, we need Job in our day. Or we need Edwards, we need Whitfield. There's a sense in which that is right. We long for faithful preaching. But there's a sense in which it's not right. What we need is the power of the Spirit of God to bring conviction. For surely the Lord is showing that if Noah, Daniel, and Job had gone and preached in Jerusalem, their message would have fallen on deaf ears, despite their godliness. And so today, while we cry for faithful preachers and they're needed, most of all, we cry for the mighty intervention of the Spirit of God to bring men to see God's great holiness, and then God's provision. I want to move on then and see, secondly, there's comfort in seeing God's faithfulness to His Word. Comfort in seeing God's faithfulness to His Word. If God had not destroyed Jerusalem, He would have been a liar. God had warned, and the people had not listened. God would keep His word. The city would indeed be destroyed. Doesn't the atheist say today, where is your God? Where is the fulfillment of Scripture? Well, the Lord will see to it that His word is fulfilled. He is seeing to it that His word is fulfilled. As such then, He silences the atheist, and ultimately the atheist will be silenced. And so in seeing this group of captives come in days to come, the exiles would have to say, our God kept His word. Now, if God is able to keep His word as far as the threatening in judgment is concerned, is He not also able to keep the word of comfort and the word of mercy? If God is able to keep His word in destroying Jerusalem, is He not able to keep that word of promise that He will then take a people out of exile and bring them back and Jerusalem will be built again? These exiles that were exiles already, they were to be comforted then in seeing God is keeping His word. That what God had warned will come to pass, and so what God has promised will come to pass. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, it's interesting that in this chapter where mention is made of comfort, that we read of Noah, and so we go right back to the first mention of Noah. Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. He called his name Noah, or rest, saying, this same shall comfort us. And it's actually the same Hebrew word. This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now you think of that. Noah was going to bring comfort. And yet we think of Noah in terms of the flood coming. And we think of Noah in terms of the great destruction of all that were alive at that time except his own family. Yet this same shall comfort us concerning the work and toil of our hands. Because while God destroyed the wicked, as he said, God would preserve a remnant, as he said. The Lord would grow his work afresh, as it were. The earth today is under curse. But Christ is our great comfort. He is the one greater than Noah. He will bring in what the flood pointed to, that great destruction. But he will see to it that the ark of salvation is brought the whole way to glory and all in it. The Lord will preserve his believing people. If you turn with me then to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and the verse 1, please. Isaiah 40 and the verse 1. I think we're familiar with the opening words of this chapter. Comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. If you go down to the verse 7, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Comfort ye my people. God's word shall stand. And God's word will be fulfilled. And tonight then, dear Christian, take comfort in this. God will honor his word. Perhaps there are times you are distressed. It seems that God is not fulfilling his word. Well, God most certainly will. God has not forgotten either his threats or his promises. Comfort in seeing God's hatred of sin. Comfort in seeing God's faithfulness in his word. And then I want to see finally with you, comfort in seeing God's sovereignty over his creation. God's sovereignty over his creation. You see, verses 22 and 23 make it clear that when the exiles in coming days would see this other group of exiles coming, they would not merely say, look what has happened. Rather, they will say, look what God has done. They will not merely say, God sees what has happened. But rather, they will say, God has overseen what has happened. And so if you look with me at verse 22, yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. And so remember, the previous words talked about how Noah, Daniel, and Job could not deliver the sons and daughters, but the Lord was able, and he would preserve this remnant that there might be a posterity. There are going to be fathers and mothers, sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings. And ye shall be comforted concerning the evil, or concerning the calamity, that I have brought upon Jerusalem. Even concerning all that I have brought upon it, they shall comfort you when ye shall see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it. And there's so many Christians and they want to let God off the hook. When there are times of calamity, they want to say it's nothing to do with God. They want God to be just an observer, sympathizing, yes, but bizarrely, not a God that is in control. Well, God does certainly not want to be let off the hook. God does not want to be excused. God says, I have done it. And so he doesn't want them to merely explain it away. God allowed the Babylonians to do it. Now that is true. God did allow the Babylonians to do it. And yet God sovereignly made use of those Babylonians, even of their sin. He was not the author of their sin, but he made use of it. Amos 3 verse 6, shall there be evil in a city? And evil again is in this sense. Can there be a calamity in a place? And the Lord hath not done it. He has. And I put it to you that this truth is comforting. I cannot understand Christians who want to believe that God is a mere observer in times of tragedy. What comfort is there to be found in a helpless God? What comfort is it to come to those that are suffering and to say, God just wasn't able to stop it, or I don't know. But there's certainly a comfort in being able to say, I know that God's hand is in this. I might not be able to fully explain it. Why? But God's hand is in it. And if God can work in judgment, he can work in grace. And he did. He worked in judgment. And he could have destroyed Jerusalem entirely and all in it. But graciously, he spared this people to come and to testify of what he had done. And surely they would testify of what they had been. It says there, ye shall see their way and their doing. Surely they would speak of their sin and how the Lord had dealt with them because of it. But we take comfort. The Lord does. The Lord works. The Lord is active. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. And we look then at what the Lord has done to his own son. Remember how in the book of Lamentations it says, behold all ye that pass by. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? And the words there are the words of Jerusalem. As Jerusalem mourns the Lord's dealings with her. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? And yet I believe those words carry us far beyond Jerusalem. They're the words of Christ. Is there any sorrow like the sorrow of Jesus Christ? When our Savior was upon the cross, was he trying to argue the Father had no hand in it? Not at all. Yes, there were those cruel hands that brought Christ to Calvary, but it was in accordance with the determinate counsel of God. The Lord has done it. And yet we have to marvel then at the words at the end of verse 23. I have not done without cause all that I have done in it. There was a reason why the Lord destroyed Jerusalem. There was a reason why Jesus Christ was made sin for us. Because it was the only hope for our salvation. It wasn't that there was some good in us. In fact, the very opposite is true. There was no good in us. But the Father put his Son to grief. The Father had every part in that, with this end in view, that a people would be delivered, that a remnant would be brought to glory, that the sons and daughters would be brought the whole way to glory, that we can speak of the Lord's doings, of what the Lord has done. He has done all things well. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He has. Praise God, he will bring his people safely home to glory. If you're listening to this message without Jesus Christ as your Savior, oh, may you see in these words then an exhortation to you. Get to Christ for mercy. He is able to save. He put Christ to grief. He laid those sorrows upon Christ that your sorrows might be taken and carried away, that your sin and sin record might be carried away. Come to Christ then, dear sinner, for mercy. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.